Anybody agree with that? Well, welcome this morning, and if you would, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to be looking at the verses that Brian read for us earlier. And as you're turning there, I wonder if you've probably heard, or maybe even you've used the phrase, or actually had what is called sometimes a mountaintop experience, a time when, or a moment in time when you feel especially close to God, or God is present with you. Anybody ever have what's called a mountaintop experience? The Bible actually records many mountaintop experiences. One of them is Moses. He had an encounter with God on Mount Horeb, later called Mount Sinai, when the Lord appeared to him in a bush that was burning, or spoke to him from a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And there God revealed to him that he was going to use Moses to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. Later on that same mountain, Mount Sinai, he received the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone for the second time in Exodus 34. And when he came down from the mountain, his face shone, and he had to cover his face with a veil, as Aaron and the children of Israel were frightened by him, afraid to come near him. Elijah had an encounter with God on Mount Carmel. He called fire down from heaven, and where he defeated 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Well, in our text today, we have the mountaintop experience of Peter, James, and John on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. This is also recorded in Mark and Luke, Mark 9 and Luke 9. And so as we go through this, we'll make a few references to those passages as well. But since it's been a couple of weeks since our last look at Matthew, we want to set it once again in its context. So in the previous chapter, Peter, you will remember, in answer to the question of the Lord Jesus, who do you say that I am? Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that Peter didn't come up with that on his own. It was revealed to him by the Father. And Jesus told Peter that on the confession, his confession, Jesus would build his church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. And then he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. And it was after that Jesus began to show his disciples, we see in verse 21 of 16, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Not understanding the true nature of Jesus' mission, he understood that he was the Messiah. Peter did not understand the mission, and he rebuked Jesus, and he then received a rebuke in return. And not only would Jesus have to suffer the agony of the cross, if Peter or anyone else wants to follow Jesus, they must be prepared to take up their cross and deny themselves and follow Jesus and accept his terms of discipleship as given in verse 24 of 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, the true confessing Christian will be a committed Christian and will be willing to suffer reproach, to suffer ridicule, even to suffer death if called upon to do so for Christ's name's sake. Although the mission of Jesus necessitated a cross of suffering, the end result, we know, will result or has resulted in a crown of glory. And by the same token, the path of Christian discipleship is also going to involve suffering on our part. But with that suffering, we have the promise of a promise of reward at the end. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in his glory, and the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So we left off in verse 28 of 16, Jesus saying, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, Jesus was not promising that the kingdom of God will be fully consummated in their lifetime, but some of them, three in particular, would be privileged to get a glimpse of the glory, of that future glory. And this took place 6 days later, as we see in our text. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've given us once again to come together to worship you. We pray that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the hymns that have been sung, Lord. And Father, we thank you for the authors of those hymns, Lord, that just put into song words that we can offer to you in praise. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share in this experience that the three disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Lord, as the Lord was transfigured before them. And we pray that as we enter into this, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we might ourselves get a glimpse of that glory of the kingdom that is to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Luke tells us that the reason that he took them up there was to pray. And those of the disciples who would not die before seeing the kingdom of God were these three, as we call them, inner circle disciples. These were close to Jesus. And although we are not told why these three were selected, we do know from Scripture that two or three witnesses were required to establish or to confirm a truth. And in his second letter, Peter will talk about this experience, testifying to what he, as well as James and John, saw and heard. So we have these three witnesses of this event. These three disciples were also selected to see two other events, if you will, two other events that they were allowed to see that others were not. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke chapter 8, Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, these three disciples were there as well, and along with this incident of the transfiguration. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has observed that these three occasions all had to do with death. Jesus was teaching these three men that he was a victor over death when he raised Jairus' daughter. The transfiguration taught them that he would be glorified in death. And in Gethsemane, the disciples saw Jesus actually surrendering to death. And this would be encouragement to all three of these men, especially Peter, whose death by crucifixion was foretold by Jesus in John 21. Of course, James was martyred in Acts 12. And then John, he would be encouraged when on the exiled to the Isle of Patmos, he was ready to seal his testimony with blood if he was called to do so. Of course, we know that he wasn't. Well, we are not told on what mountain this took place, only that they went up there to pray. And the name of the mountain really isn't important, is it? What is important is what they saw on that mountain. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The word transfigured is the Greek term metamorphomai, from which you can guess we get our word metamorphosis. And that describes how a caterpillar is changed into a beautiful butterfly. Here it describes Jesus, who Paul describes as being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He did not, as some would say, he did not empty himself of his glory, but he took on a human body, God incarnate. As Wesley said in that famous hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. But now in the presence of these three disciples, Jesus is transfigured. The robe of flesh, as it were, is the veil is taken away and they get to see his glory. Imagine what that must have been like. I can't imagine what it must have been like, but it must have been incredible to see his glory. The transfiguration was a revelation of the essential glory that belongs to Christ and one day will be revealed to the world when the Son of Man will come in His glory and the glory of His Father with the holy angels and reward each according to His works. Jesus' title here, the Son of Man, that He uses in reference to Himself, connects Jesus with the Old Testament references to God, such as in Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, comes to the Ancient of Days, and He is given an everlasting kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It's no accident here that the Ancient of Days is described as having clothing white as snow, as Mark describes it. Just as Jesus is here described as having clothing white as light. And as Mark says in his account, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. This is just a light, pure light. Or as the psalmist says, you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. So the glory of God revealed to them. There is something else of great importance that Matthew wants them to see and wants us to see as well and understand, and that is who else they saw on that mountain in verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. The word behold is like an exclamation point. They didn't have a punctuation in the Greek language as the Bible was written. But this word behold acts as one. The lexicon says of this word, it is a marker of strong emphasis and complete validation of what is said. So the transfiguration of Jesus, of course, is the main event here. But Matthew doesn't want us to miss the significance of those two men that were with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which, of course, make up the Old Testament scriptures. And for one thing, their appearance on the mountain demonstrates the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. It connects them. It is all of one book. It's not two separate books. As one man says, Christ represents a new chapter in the same book, not a new book. This is not something different. It's all continuous as the kingdom of God is revealed. As we have been saying over and over again, the Old Testament is a book of promises and foretelling and types and figures, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of those things. As Matthew started his gospel, the son of David, the son of Abraham, connecting him back to the Old Testament. Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And if we just go back a book to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, this was the final prophetic book in the Old Testament. And both of these men are mentioned in that passage, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We referred to it earlier. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Moses, who himself was also a prophet, he promised in Deuteronomy 18, and this is the meditation verse in the bulletin, he promised that God would raise up for them a prophet like him from among the brethren and put his words in his mouth to speak to them all that he commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses' appearance here endorses Jesus as that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 and ultimately endorses him as the fulfillment of the law. Peter will later quote that passage and apply it to Jesus in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, as will Stephen. He will quote that passage in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Moses was God's mouthpiece to national Israel in the Old Testament, and Jesus is now to be God's mouthpiece to the Israel of God, that is, Jew and Gentile together in the church in the New Testament. Elijah's appearance is another indication that the promised time of salvation had arrived. It had arrived in the king. The expectation of the Jewish nation was that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we've learned already from chapter 11, in verses 13 and 15, that John the Baptist actually fulfilled that role. In that passage, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. It's interesting, I just happened to read Revelation 11 this morning, and those two same guys are marked out in there as the two witnesses. So I don't know how that goes together, but certainly worth looking into. In Luke's account, we learn that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus of his decease or his departure. Luke 9:30, it says, "And behold, two men walked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease," the decease of the Lord Jesus, or his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So we already know that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way there to die on the cross. And so the word decease here literally is exodus. Again, tying us back to the Old Testament, or the way out. And it says that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, it would not be something that happened to him on the cross. It would be something that he accomplishes. And at the end, we know he says, "It is finished. The work of redemption is finished." So they were talking about the cross, which in a sense would be a second exodus for God's people. Moses, again, as a type of Jesus, led the first exodus, which brought Israel, according to the flesh, out of the house of bondage from Egypt. And Jesus, in fulfillment of the type, through his death on the cross, would lead the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, out of the bondage and slavery of sin. Now, Peter reacts to this in verse 4. "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" In Luke's account, once again, it tells us that Moses and Elijah were departing. They were starting to leave, and Peter blurts this out, the idea of building three tabernacles, one for each of them, and as Luke says, not knowing what he said. Whereas Mark says, he did not know what to say. Can you imagine all this happening before, and what do you say? He probably should have said nothing, but he blurted that out. Perhaps he wanted to stay on that mountaintop and continue that experience and with the glory of God there. Again, it's not surprising that of the three, Peter is the only one bold enough to speak, and he again addresses Jesus as Lord, as he did back in chapter 16, verse 22, when he rebuked Jesus. Only now his tone is a little bit different. He's not about to tell Jesus what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. He says, if you wish, let us make three tabernacles. Again, Peter wanted to make that mountaintop experience permanent, set up three tabernacles with the glory of God there. So he did not understand that this was a revelation of what was to come, and that the realization of the kingdom in all its glory, again, it would not come until after the crucifixion. It was only 6 days earlier that Jesus had said to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer. And Peter probably still doesn't want to hear about that. Let's just set the kingdom up right here. Another thing Peter does not understand is that Moses and Elijah, as great as they were in their roles, and they had very important roles in the history of redemption, but they were not on the same level as Jesus. Not on the same level. Peter probably had more to say, but before he could say any more, the Father interrupts him. Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him or listen to him. Matthew again calls our attention for our attention with that word, behold, once again. This time, behold the bright cloud that overshadowed the disciples and the voice that came from that cloud. This is, as you know, no ordinary cloud. Cloud brings us back again to the first Exodus, as God often revealed himself in a cloud. We remember the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud during the day to guide them through the wilderness, which it did for 40 years. It was a sign of God's presence, a sign of God's protection. And the Lord would also speak to Moses from the cloud in the hearing of the people. Why? So that they would believe him. So God's voice in the Old Testament came to Moses in the hearing of the people so that they would believe Moses and that they would obey Moses. It was then when the tabernacle was first set up in Exodus 40 that the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Perhaps these are things that were in Peter's mind when he wants to build those three dwelling places. When the tabernacle was moved into Solomon's temple, there was a great celebration, and we read in 2 Chronicles, and the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So a cloud of glory. This cloud has not been seen for thousands of years, but it would have been well remembered by the disciples and the Jews at that time. The voice coming from the cloud gives further confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and the Father is well pleased with him. So again, as important as Moses and Elijah were in redemptive history, the command is clear, it's concise. Hear him or listen to him. The command directs the attention and focus of the three disciples to the person of Jesus Christ, as it does us as well. It is his Son whom the Father delights to honor. It is his Son he would have men to recognize and obey. It is his Son who alone is to be worshipped and adored. And this becomes especially obvious as when the voice ceases and Jesus stands before them alone. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. We can imagine they would be greatly afraid. I think the King James says they were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. But Jesus, look what he does. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, they fall down, they're terrified as to what is going on. And Jesus comes and he touches them. And you see them all bowed down there and he comes. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You needn't be afraid of God because I'm the mediator between you and God. But when they lift up their eyes, all they see is Jesus. Of course, it is through his Son that he speaks to us today. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers in times past through the prophets, has now spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So by his exodus, Jesus would fulfill both the law and the prophets. And no longer would God's people relate to him on the basis of law, but we relate to him on the basis of faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As one author says, the one who is the new and living way is replacing the old. He is the fulfillment of the law and countless prophecies in the Old Testament. Also, he is in his glorified form. They saw a preview of his coming glorification and enthronement as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder if you were there, if you had an experience such as this, and see the glory, get a glimpse of the glory of God, what would you want to do, at least after you got over the shock and awe of it, what would be the first thing you would want to do? Go tell somebody, right? I mean, after an experience like that, you'd want to share it. Three disciples would tell no one about their mountaintop experience in those days, not because they didn't want to, I don't think, but because Jesus commanded them not to. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So by now we're kind of used to this, aren't we? Jesus telling them certain things. You know, don't tell anybody. He reveals something to them. He says, but don't tell anybody. And again, it's the same thing. He's careful not to have this revealed, because they would probably come and want to make him king, thinking that it's, you know, a political kingdom again. So he tells them to wait. His mission was to give his life a ransom for many, a mission which could not be understood by them. Not even the disciples understood this, and they wouldn't understand it till after the death, burial, resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. So to go down the mountain and publish what they had seen would only detract from his real mission. There will be a time for proclamation later on. We see the confusion of the disciples in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Not sure why this came to their mind at this point, but believing Jesus to be the Messiah, they want to know why the scribes taught that Elijah must come first before the Messiah. And the reason they taught that was because that's what Malachi said, isn't it? We read that before. What they did not understand is that the prophecy had already been fulfilled by John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Jesus explains in verse 11. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. So Elijah wasn't accepted himself. John the Baptist was not accepted. They killed him. And this is just a prelude to what's going to happen to Jesus at the cross. He's going to suffer at their hands as well. Jewish leaders rejected John, just as the Jewish leaders rejected Elijah. And just as John was put to death, Jesus is going to be put to death as well. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So they get that, at least on some level. Mountaintop experiences tend to leave a lasting impression. And certainly this experience would have a tremendous impact on these three disciples. And I'm sure that after the resurrection and after Pentecost, I'm sure they shared this experience more than once with the other disciples. Peter refers to it in his second letter as he warns against false teachers. You may remember this. We looked at this passage at the Reformation Conference. The false teachers were accusing Peter of preaching fables and myths to gain a following. That's probably something that false teachers were doing themselves, but they accused Peter of this, and Peter preached the second coming of Christ, and the false teachers mockingly said, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, we've heard that. He's coming. You know, that's been said for centuries now. But where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter responds. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him in all his glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him in his glory. We heard God speak from heaven. So Peter says, we had a glimpse of the glory that will be fully manifested when he comes, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He was certain of it. John, writing much later, at the beginning of his gospel, says, and the Word became flesh, and we dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Although his deity may have been veiled in human flesh, glimpses were apparent throughout his ministry, really, not just on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the miracles that he did. This was a glimpse of his glory. The authority with which he spoke, that was a glimpse of his power and authority. The event of the Transfiguration, first of all, it fulfilled Jesus' prediction in chapter 16, verse 28, when he said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that is fulfilled here. But it also confirmed Peter's confession, the fact that the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. This also demonstrated to the disciples that even though their commitment to Christ would bring suffering to them, they would have to suffer before they would be rewarded in glory. Transfiguration is also a revelation of the glory of God that awaits the true believer. As believers here this morning, these things await us. As Paul says in Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the mountaintop experience helps us to understand maybe a little bit better what Paul meant when he said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. With him in glory. And what John meant when he wrote, behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we only have to look in our bulletins at the prayer requests to see that many in our fellowship, and those even outside our fellowship, how they are suffering. Not all for Christ's name's sake, but most probably just because we live in this fallen world. There's probably many more people that could present things as to how they are suffering. We don't know the suffering that others are going through. We only know our own. But one thing I do know, based on the authority of God's word, is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And I think we eagerly wait for that as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They last forever. I'm going to close with a couple of verses from a song. I know we sing the chorus, but I don't think we've ever sung the song. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. At times the sky seems dark with not a ray of light. were tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problems. Just go to him in prayer. Life's day will soon be over. All storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer.